All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to start by just reading, and this is all we're going to get to this morning, at least in 2 Corinthians 5, just verses 9 and 10. I want to start with verse 8, a little bit of a running start, so we can see the flow of thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, and it says this: "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So remember, we talked about this last week. Once someone that's a believer dies, he leaves his body and he's immediately present with the Lord. And then verse 9: "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." How many here like watching sports of any kind? All right. Okay. How many do not like watching sports? I was going to see if we were going to get a split down the middle of men and women. How many believe that professional athletes get paid too much money for playing a game, for doing what they do? All right. How many believe that they are accurately compensated for what they do playing a game? All right. And you guys can debate about that after the sermon today. I want to very quickly read some of the recent contracts. In case you're not depressed enough about how much money you make, I'm going to read a little bit about what some professional athletes make. I'll just read the top earners in some of these different sports. In football, the top earner in football is, and by the way, these contracts change and are surpassed daily and weekly sometimes. But right now, Patrick Mahomes, he just signed a contract. This year, he made $4 million. Next year, he's going to start making $45 million. Okay, and so he signed a 12-year contract worth $503 million. That will pay him an average of $42 million over the next 12 years. And so that boils down to $2.6 million per game that he makes. So if he plays one game, he makes $2.6 million. In basketball, the highest, and there are different ways to rank these, but as far as the per year number, right now in basketball, Damian Lillard for the Portland Trailblazers, he signed a 4-year contract worth $196 million. So he makes $49 million a year, and that comes out to $597,000 per game. They play more games in basketball per year than they do in football. So $49 million a year. Steph Curry, I think, makes about $40 million a year, but he plays in California, so after taxes, he makes about $2 million a year. That's the way that goes. Anyway, Canelo Alvarez, a boxer, he signed a five-year contract worth $365 million. And so he makes $73 million a year. There's endorsements are beyond this, but just the boxing. $73 million a year, or about $33 million per fight, the way it averages out. But topping all of them in the sports world just for the contract is Lionel Messi, a soccer player. And he signed a 4-year contract for almost $674 million, which is $168 million per year. And works out about $3.7 million per game that he plays. So anyway, let me ask again, how many people think that professional athletes are paid too much for... No, okay. Here's one thing that's true in so many professional athlete contracts. So many contracts, they have part of the contract that is guaranteed and then part of the contract that is incentive-based or performance-based, that if they check off certain boxes, then they can make more than their base salary. And the higher profile, the more powerful, the more famous athletes, they get almost all their money now guaranteed. So no matter what, if they get injured, they can get injured and sit out the whole year and still make $40 million sitting on the bench. And so anyway, as power has shifted in the players' names. But there's part of the contract that's guaranteed, part that's not. Tom Brady, if you know, just won the Super Bowl as the quarterback of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He signed, just before this last year, he signed a 2-year contract with the Tampa Bay Bucks that was about $50 million over 2 years, guaranteed money, so $25 million a year. By the way, now you don't think that's very much money, do you, after what we just read? Ah, oh, poor guy, he only makes $25 million a year. But over 2 years, 50 million, that's guaranteed, and then another potential 9 million in incentives. So here's what he just checked off all these boxes winning the Super Bowl. His incentive part of his contract was $500,000 for making the playoffs, $250,000 for winning a playoff game, $500,000 for making the NFC Championship, $500,000 for making the Super Bowl, and then another $500,000 for winning the Super Bowl. So on top of his $25 million, he made another $2.25 million in incentives. So part of the contract was guaranteed, but then to make sure that he didn't just rest on his laurels and float through, there's some incentive to get him to work a little bit harder and not just to do nothing. The Christian life is similar to that. So when you get to heaven, you may be $168 million we're not going to get paid in dollars. We're not going to get paid in cash in heaven. But the Christian life is similar. That there is part of the Christian life, or there is part of our eternity, if I can put it this way. There's part of what's to come that is guaranteed, no matter what. And then there is part that is, if I can use the phrase, that is incentive-based. There's part that is not yet guaranteed. It's up to us. Some that's 100% up to God. And then there's some that is up to us. And so I'm going to walk through. I've entitled the message today, by the way, Accepted But Not Accepted. I'll look at a couple of different sides of the coin of acceptance. So hold your finger there and look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 very quickly. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. It talks about our salvation. And by the way, if you are ever down, you need a pick-me-up, read Ephesians 1. Because it gives a long list of things that are absolutely true of you if you're a child of God, can never be taken away, can never be changed. It's a wonderful list of the blessings God has given us. And I just want to read one verse here, Ephesians 1, verse 6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to be, if we're going to pick teams to play a game, nobody likes to be the last one picked or the only one that on the odd man out that doesn't make it. Nobody likes, we all like to be accepted. We all like to have friends and be popular. The Bible says that because of Jesus, because of our salvation, we have been accepted. He has made us. We didn't make ourselves accepted. He made us accepted in the Beloved. That phrase there, in the Beloved, literally it's talking about Jesus. You could say He has made us accepted in Jesus. It's because we are in Jesus and because of Jesus that we're accepted, not because of our own merits, not because of anything that we bring to the table. So, and by the way, the Greek word there for accepted is cheritao, and it means to grace. Grace as a verb, to grace or to gift. It means to endue with special honor or to make accepted or to be highly favored. Again, this is not something that we've done. This is something that God has done for us. We are accepted. And yet, we just read this verse. I'm going to read it one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 is talking to Christians. It says, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." So if you're saved, you are accepted, and yet we need to labor to be accepted. This is a different Greek word. This Greek word is eurestos, and it means fully agreeable or well pleasing. So there is one angle of acceptance that you have if you're saved. There's another angle of acceptance that you can have, but you don't, and I don't, automatically have, that we need to labor for this acceptance. And this is the concept of when we read, when the stewards, the parable of stewards, when they stand before their Lord one day and they hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." This is based on our works. Our salvation is not at all, for a second, based on our works. If I can put it this way, our acceptance is not based on our works, but our acceptance is based on our works. And so now we're thoroughly confused. But we need to get those Greek words. We need to keep those Greek words separate. And there's a different type of acceptance. There's accepted into heaven. And then there is well favored. There's fully blessed in heaven. So there's part of the contract that's guaranteed, and there's part of the contract that's incentive-based. And so I want to spend a little bit of time. This is going to be our entire sermon today, is looking at both sides of this, acceptance and yet not acceptance. First of all, I want to look at some verses, and we've done this, some of these verses before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I want to talk about our eternal security, what we often call the eternal security of the believer, which means once saved, always saved. Once someone accepts a free gift of God of eternal life, they will be in heaven. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. And so I'm going to list very quickly six arguments for eternal security. If some people believe that you can lose your salvation, some people believe that a Christian can do something to prove that he was actually never saved to begin with. People have different angles of going around this, that the idea, it's often called the perseverance of the saints. It's one of the Calvinistic doctrines that teaches that once someone is saved, then they're going to continue in, they're going to get to heaven, but they're going to continue in good works to the end of their life. They're going to persevere in good works, and that is the mechanism by which they will not lose their salvation. But they believe that all Christians will live that way, and that's not something the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that no matter what, once you're saved, you're always saved. Six arguments for it, and then we'll look at the other side. Number one is the everlasting argument. And by the way, these six arguments are not original with me. I heard them, I think, when I was in college by a preacher. And the verses are not at all original with me. Those are original from God. So John 3:16 talks about what we can call the everlasting argument. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have," everyone say those last two words with me, "everlasting life." And so the argument here that of once saved, always saved, the everlasting argument is if you have everlasting life, you have everlasting life. If you could lose it, it was never everlasting to begin with. It was temporary life. It was contingent on your good works. But when you are given everlasting life, if that ever ended before you got there, it was never everlasting to begin with. Number two is the family argument. And this argument is that once you're in the family of God, you're in. Now, I know that some countries have done this, and the United States may get here, where children can divorce their parents. If we allowed that to happen, everyone would divorce their parents in the United States at some point. You know, but once you're in the family, I have seven children, and things could happen along the way. We could have a falling out, but they will always be my children no matter what. I can't change that. And the same thing is true in the family of God. The verse here is John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." And the daughters of God as well. So once someone is saved, they are adopted into the family of God, and he'll never kick you out of the family. Once you're family, you're family. The family argument. Number three is the power argument. And the rationale here is that you're saved once and for all because not of your power, but the everlasting power, the omnipotence of God. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So once you're saved, God has a grip on you, and he'll never let go. I like to use this illustration. If I'm walking somewhere with Isaiah, our youngest, and, you know, we hit a bump, he loses his balance. He's holding my hand, I'm holding his hands. He could hit a bump, and he'd let go. And if it were up to him, he'd let go and he'd fall. But I have a more powerful grip than he does. And even though he stumbles, I still have him. And how much stronger is God than I am? And when we are in his hand, we might trip and stumble, but he has us. And no man is able to pluck us out of his hand. And that includes ourselves. Nothing that we would do. Number four is the love argument. God loves us so much that we could never lose our salvation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 and 39. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." By the way, there's a lot in that "nor things to come." Anything that can happen in your future that you would do or anyone would do to you. "Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, once you're in, nothing can separate you because of His love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Number five is the promise argument. God has made us a promise that we can't lose our salvation with things like this. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We could also look at Matthew 28:19-20. Verse 20 says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And it doesn't say, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, unless, you know, you do this or that or hang out with that person. He's just made us a promise. I will never leave thee. And you'd have to say, if someone could do something and lose their salvation, that God left them. That would have to be included in what just happened. It's like, well, you know, he didn't leave me. He stayed with me, but I lost my salvation. No, when He says, I will never leave you, that includes eternal security. And then number six is the sealed argument. And there are more verses and more things we could say. But the sealed argument, that is, once someone is sealed by the Holy Spirit, they are sealed and they can't be, the seal can't be broken until we get to heaven. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So I like how that verse puts both in, I don't say I like it because we get to do whatever we want. We don't get to do whatever we want, and that's what this sermon's all about. But if we do whatever we want, the consequence, there are consequences, but they don't include, they don't involve a loss of salvation because we're sealed. So it says, because you're sealed, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why would you grieve someone? Why would you slap him in the face and turn your back on him when he has done all this for you? He has sealed you. So that seal, we've talked about this before in 1 Corinthians, is when someone would write a document, a king or some official would write a document, roll it up, put wax on it, put their seal, and that was guaranteed to make it to the destination without being opened, without somebody opening it, maybe changing the document. And then you can't reseal it. It's obvious the seal's been broken. And so the Holy Spirit in our hearts is God's down payment in His seal that we're going to make it to heaven. We will not fail to make it there. And none of those things we just read has anything to do with us. It's all God, His love, His power, His promise. So those are some verses on what we often call the eternal security of the believer. So if you've accepted Jesus and the free gift of salvation, you will, when you die, go straight to heaven, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. If not, for someone that has not accepted that free gift of eternal life, they, at the moment of their death, will one day, well, they'll be resurrected one day, stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and then be cast into the lake of fire forever. I'm going to read the passage very quickly that talks about that, Revelation chapter 20. If you want to take your Bibles there, Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read verses 10 through 15. This is one of the verses that we need to know, not to scare people, not to fearmonger, but to, by the way, some people say, oh, you're trying to scare people out of hell. Well, there are worse ways to get out of hell than to be scared out of hell. That is one of the, we should fear hell. And it is a proper, if you're going to be afraid of anything in all of life, then the fear of hell is a thing that is there. There are other reasons to accept Jesus, to love Him for dying for you, but to get out of hell is not an improper motivation. So Revelation 20, we ought to all know this passage to share with unbelievers. Verse 10, it says this, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I want to start with that verse. We're going to get into the great white throne in the next verse. But I want to start with that verse to show that the devil is not the king of hell. The devil's never been to hell. When he finally does get there, he will be the chief tormented and not the tormentor. The devil is not cackling with glee to receive you into hell. He is going to be tormented more. In fact, hell was created for him and his angels to punish them. So the devil will be there first. The first people in the lake of fire are the Antichrist, the beast and the false prophet, and then the devil will join them. And then, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And by the way, what a mouthful that is. The books are opened. I think it includes everything that anyone's ever said or done in their whole lives. Everything was recorded. they saw that. We need to know that in advance, that everything's being recorded. Well, that's an invasion of privacy. He's God, doesn't matter. Okay. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. 100%. Wow, how do you get your name written in the book of life? Well, you accept Jesus. You believe the gospel, and your name is written down in the book of life. Anyone that's not, they will all spend forever in hell. So there are two judgments. That's where all the unbelievers go. And this morning, for the rest of our time, I want to focus on where believers go. There's a judgment for us also. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. We read about it, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. It says, for we must all, and when it says all, it means all believers. We just said unbelievers are the great white throne judgment, which is separated by more than 1,000 years from the judgment seat of Christ. It's after the millennial reign. But the judgment seat, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I want to look at some verses, if you want to turn with me very quickly, and see other places in the Bible where it gives, it doesn't always call it the judgment seat of Christ, but it refers to what happens after we die for believers. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, if you want to turn there. I won't turn and read, but Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Several times, in fact, 7 times in those books, in those two chapters, it talks about believers, these churches, and by extension other believers, that if they overcome, there are certain rewards that await them in the life to come. You will have the hidden manna. They will be given the crown, so forth. So there are many rewards given to those that overcome. Not all Christians overcome temptation and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so forth. 1 John 2:28, here's what it says. And by the way, after this, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We've just read verses about the eternal security of the believer, so that's not what the confidence is about. It's not having confidence, oh, I hope I get in. It's a different confidence, that we're going to be able to stand before him with joy and rewards and so forth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read this other verse, Romans 14, 12. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's an important verse. You don't give account for somebody else. And we are really good. How many know that most Christians are better at judging other people than themselves? Give me your top 10 weaknesses. I can't think of any. Well, that's weakness number one. Can't think of any. Pride. How about your spouse? Give me their top. Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4. You have to stop with 10? You know, we are very good at. By the way, I would say that Melanie can probably give you a lot more weaknesses of me than I can give of her. But anyway, we are very good at judging other people. But when we stand before God, we're just going to give account of ourselves, and that's it. So, well, there's another angle on that we'll mention just a little bit. But we will all give account of ourselves. We can't say, well, I have somebody that can say something good about me. No, it's just me and God on that day. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Let's read down through verse 15. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, your salvation is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation to get saved upon, just Jesus. But then, after you're saved, you can build on that foundation a shack, if you want to. I've mentioned this before. Someone, when Mel and I were having premarital counseling before we got married, the pastor encouraged us that you ought to have a good foundation for your marriage before you go in, because you can build a shack on a good foundation. That's possible. You can go and blow it like that, but you can't build a skyscraper on a poor foundation. That was a thought. Important words that have stuck with me. And so the foundation for the Christian life is Jesus. You can build a skyscraper of a Christian life on Jesus, but you can also build a shack. So verse 12, it says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day," and the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, is what that's talking about there, "the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So if you're saved, you're eternity is built on the foundation of Jesus. You can go and build something that won't last through the fire. You can have a horrible life and you'll still be saved, yet so as by fire. But you won't have anything else to show for your life. You won't have any other rewards and crowns and blessings and so forth. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 22 through 25. Colossians 3. And by the way, if you've ever talked to people, if you had this mindset that I believe the Bible teaches on eternal security and yet judgment for not living the right kind of life, some people say, "Oh, well, you just believe, you can just say you believe in God and then do whatever and still get to heaven." And that angle, that rationale, is never taught in the Bible. Instead, we should look at this and say, whoa, let me put it this way. We should value what happens at the judgment seat more than just whether we're getting in or not. For so many believers, the only thing on their radar is, am I going to heaven? And if I am, that's good. That's good enough for me, nothing else. God wants us to value so much more the other consequences. You can't have hell anymore, but that doesn't mean we don't care anymore. God wants us to value both in this life what could happen and in the life to come what could happen. And that's why God warns us about these. So it's not this easy believism, doesn't matter how you live. That's not the angle in the Bible. God wants us to care about these other consequences. So Colossians 3, verse 22. And I will say that this passage is vague in what the consequences are. It doesn't specifically say what the result could be, but we almost don't even want to go there. So Colossians 3, 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." So we just stop right there. Everything we do in the Christian life, you can scrub a toilet and dig a ditch to the glory of God. And that dignifies all of secular life. If we can divide sacred and secular. Sometimes people say, "Well, if you go to church, that's sacred. But then Monday through Friday, I mean, I don't work at a church. I just work at a gas station. So that can't be." No, you can do everything to the glory of God. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Why is that? Why, when you obey your boss or your parents or any other human authority, why do we do it like we're doing it to God? Because of verse 24. "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." When you die, your boss is not going to be the one that you stand before. You stand before his boss. You stand before God. "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." But, and here's the hard verse, 25. "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Now, it doesn't say what we will receive, but it just says we will receive something for the wrong that we've done. This is only for believers. Unbelievers, it's only hell. It's only the great white throne. But for believers, we will receive the reward of the inheritance, but we will also receive something for the wrong that we've done, the sin that we've done. You know, so many times people say this about the Christian life. when you stand before God, there's no judgment. God judged all sin with Jesus on the cross, and when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just rewards and that's it. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. I would love to say that. And I don't believe what I believe about this. I don't read these verses because I stand to benefit from them. I could stand to lose a lot because of these things. But they're real and true, and we need to be aware of them. And we'll come back to the bottom line at the end of the sermon again. So many Christians, they live, as this verse says, not with eye service as men pleases. So many Christians, they live to please man. They, if I can use this phrase, they're always sucking in their spiritual gut. You know, if there's a guy that wants to impress a girl, you know, and, you know, oh, I want her to think I'm skinnier than I am. Hey, how you doing? Okay, she's gone. And then he lets it all hang out. And then, oh, here she comes. You know, and they're always pretending to be a certain way when certain people are around. That's what Christians are like spiritually. They're always, you know, if they're at church or around certain people, oh, I never say those words and do those things. But when I'm just around the guys or, you know, when it's just locker room talk, I mean, that's a little different. And we are different at certain times of our lives, so many times. And God says, do everything for me because I see all of it and I'll reward it. We won't turn here, but listen to John 12:42. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. So Jesus is preaching and a lot of people were believing on him. It says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There are people that believe Jesus, man, what he says, it's right, I believe it, but I'm not willing to stand up, raise my hand and say, I believe. I'm not willing to do that publicly and say, he's the Messiah, because they, the people with all the power, don't believe it. And if I say it, then I'm out. They might kick me out of the synagogue. I might lose my position. I might lose my job. So I'm just going to sit in the corner. But I believe, but I'm just going to sit in the corner and say nothing. And the next verse says why. Verse 43, it says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a phrase that is. Huh? As we take that through our lives, how many times do we make certain decisions and we don't quite put it out there like we should? Because we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I love the praise of God, and I want God to bless me and so forth. But, you know, I mean, I don't want to be out. And how many times do Christians love the praise of men more than the praise of God? But we don't stand before men someday. The people that we're fearing, the people that we're respecting, they don't give the rewards someday. So how come we don't do it this way? Here's what Jesus says, John 5:44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That's what we should seek. And by the way, sometimes we have to make a choice. If I'm going to be honored by God, I need to let go of that honor. We can't have both. There's sometimes that you can be honored by man and honored by God at the same time. There's nothing wrong with that. But so many times we have to make a choice. There's temptation. There's an opportunity to take a stand. And if I take a stand, that's going to ruffle feathers somewhere. Who am I going to choose? Let's look at five things as we, however you want to phrase it, whether we're drawing our sermon to a close or whether now we're going to start our message. Five things very quickly that we will be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. So what are we talking about? What's on the table at the judgment seat of Christ? Number one, and let's turn to all these verses if we can, or some of them. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. The first thing that we're judged for at the judgment seat is words. Which words? Every word. We will give account for every word we speak. Matthew 12:36 says, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. So, how many words do you say in a day? If you are female, you are in trouble here. You say, I'm just kidding. The statistics often say that women say twice as many words as men. That doesn't mean that the words are bad, okay? They could be wonderful words. You know, men, we only say half as many words, but we still say twice as many bad words as women. I don't know. But every word, I mean, what a statement. If we could keep a counter on every idle word, every wrong word, every word that wasn't edifying, that wasn't glorifying to God and so forth. We'll give account for every word. Number two, we'll give account for our thoughts. Whoa. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. While you're turning there, I'm going to read another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God." So when we stand before God, he's going to bring to light the hidden things, and he's going to make manifest the counsels of the hearts. The stuff that you thought nobody knew about, it was just inside, that's going to come out at the judgment seat. And listen to Ecclesiastes 12:14. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago. It says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So God sees everything. Several years ago when Melanie was at the YMCA directing a site, she could decorate the site, and she had bulletin boards. She put things. One time she put a Bible verse on a bulletin board, the verse in Psalms that says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And there were some people that came up to her, some of the workers, that said, that makes me uncomfortable being up there. I was, can we bring it down? People don't like that reality. God sees everything. By the way, you take the verse down off the wall, it doesn't change it. You might as well know about it. You might as well be prepared. So we give account for our thoughts. As that verse says, we also give account for the works we do. God shall bring every work into judgment. So the things you do, the things you say, the things you think. Number three, we will give account for our stewardship, for the way, and turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. We'll give account of our stewardship, the way that we have taken care of what God has given us. And this is broad. This is monetary. This is time. This is your talents and abilities, whatever God has blessed you with. And God has blessed us immensely. But we'll give account for what we do with those blessings. Luke 16:1 says, "And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." So this was a secular example, but Jesus gives this parable to tell this story, that the Lord owned the stuff, and while he was gone or something, he had this steward take care of it. And then he hears that he hasn't done a good job. He has wasted my goods. He says, "I want you to give account. Tell me how you spent, what you did with everything I gave you, because I might take away the stewardship from you. You might not be able to use my goods anymore. You might not be able to take, you might lose your position there." So who are the stewards today? This is only going to be Christians. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." That's what all we're called to do with God's things, to be faithful, to do our very best and be dependable with them. Let's go on. Our stewardship, number four, those in positions of authority will give account for those under their authority. This is where, and by the way, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. I said earlier that verse where it says, "Every man shall give account of himself to God, but there are some who give account for themselves and for other people, how they ruled, how they led, and so forth." And this is going to be any area of authority. It's going to be church authority. It's going to be governmental. It's going to be parental authority. Bosses, masters, and so forth. Any level of authority is given by God, and we're accountable for what we do with those under authority. So Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." How often do you think, and we're not going to have a raise of hands right now, how many have some measure of authority in their lives over someone else? But how many times do we wake up and we think about the responsibility we have? Today, I am accountable to watch for the souls of those under my authority. Say, well, I mean, talking about souls. I'm the boss at the gas station. He pumps the gas. God says, I'm accountable for that soul. I watch for their souls. So that's with privilege comes responsibility. So many times people want to be the boss. And there's nothing wrong with being boss, but just be aware that there's more responsibility, there's more accountability when you are the authority. And that's why James chapter 3 says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Those that are leaders in a church there or other positions, don't aspire to be the head honcho, because you could receive greater condemnation or judgment for abusing your authority and not doing a good job. So position of authority will give account. Number five, and this is the last one we'll look at, we will give account for our witnessing, sharing the gospel. Look at two verses, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 18, and then Acts chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 3, I know this is Old Testament, but I think the principle will apply, and we'll see in the New Testament as well. So Ezekiel 3 and verse 18. It says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die," which is what a Christian that shares the gospel is literally doing. If I say to him, you spiritually will surely die. Well, you're going to die physically, but when you die physically, you'll also die spiritually without the gospel. So when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Wow. So he's a wicked person. He goes off and he dies. And I could have. Doesn't mean that he, by the way, the passage, we could read more of it. If I warn him and he ignores it and goes on, now he's still going to die. But the phrase there is, thou hast delivered thy soul. You know, you've delivered yourself from culpability in his death. But if I don't warn him, if I don't share truth that you're on your way to hell, it says if he dies, I share in the responsibility. His blood will I require at thine hand. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. And wouldn't we all like to be able to say what Paul says here? This is a mouthful. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. It says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day," or "I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men." Wow. How many of us could say, there's nobody in my life that if they died today, I'd be responsible for that, because I shared the truth? He says, "I am pure from the blood of all men." Let's go on, verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Paul here is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus and encouraging them to do a good job with those under their authority. But he says, of my own life, everywhere I've been, I try to share the gospel. I am pure from the blood of all men. Do I have blood on my hands because of people that haven't heard the gospel and have died? Or maybe they're still alive and maybe there's still time. Maybe we still have a chance. Once they die, there's no more chance to share truth with them. So those are some of the things that when we stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give account for. I'll just read them again very quickly. And that's not everything, but we'll give account for every word we speak, for every action, for every thought we think. We'll give account for our stewardship. We'll give account for those under our authority, and we'll give account for our witnessing. And you can't lose your salvation no matter what, but there's more on the table for a Christian than just getting into heaven. And God wants us to value those crowns and rewards and to strive for them and to use the word to labor. I want to finish where we started. You don't need to turn back there, but 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." If you're saved, then you are accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus. Nobody can change that. And yet, there's another angle or another level of acceptance, and we must labor to be accepted. Are you laboring to be accepted by Jesus? Let's pray together.